Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. We are glad that you are here. It is our midweek service, Wednesday, March 8th, 2023, 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, and 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we are studying the book Christ Object Lessons, a little book by Ellen G. White on the parables of Jesus Christ, and we have been enjoying it very much, at least I have. I hope you have also. And we are just about halfway through. We're at the chapter beginning on page 252 in our book, entitled Gain That Is Loss. And that's a very interesting title, and I'd like to find out what that's all about. So let's not waste any more time. Let's get into it. Page 252, Gain That Is Lost. And she says, Christ was teaching. And, as usual, others besides his disciples had gathered about him. He had been speaking to the disciples of the scenes in which they were soon to act a part. They were to publish abroad the truths he had committed to them, and they would be brought in conflict with the rulers of this world. For his sake, they were to be called into courts and before magistrates and kings. He had assured them of wisdom which none could gainsay. In his own words, that moved the hearts of the multitude and brought to confusion his wily adversaries, witnessed to the power of that indwelling spirit which he had promised to his followers. Let me read that again. In his own words, that moved the hearts of the multitude and brought to confusion his wily adversaries, witnessed to the power of that indwelling spirit which he had promised to his followers. But there were many who desired the grace of heaven only to serve their selfish purposes. They recognized the marvelous power of Christ in setting forth the truth in a clear light. They heard the promise to his followers of wisdom to speak before rulers and magistrates. Would he not lend his power for their worldly benefit? And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Through Moses, God had given directions concerning the transmission of property. The eldest son received a double portion of the father's estate, while the younger brothers were to share alike. In other words, the elder brother received two portions, and each of the other brothers received one. Now, if you were to take, there were three brothers in the family, it would be divided into four portions. Each of the brother would receive one portion, but the eldest brother would receive a second portion, and that adds up to four, and that's how that worked. The eldest son received a double portion of the father's estate, Deuteronomy 21:17, while the younger brothers were to share alike. This man thinks that his brother has defrauded him of his inheritance. His own efforts have failed to secure what he regards as his due, but if Christ will interpose, the end will surely be gained. He has heard Christ's stirring appeals and his solemn denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees. If words of such command could be spoken to this brother, he would not dare to refuse the aggrieved man his portion. In the midst of the solemn instruction that Christ had given, this man had revealed his selfish disposition. He could appreciate that ability of the Lord which might work for the advancement of his own temporal affairs, but spiritual truths had taken no hold on his mind and heart. The gaining of the inheritance was his absorbing theme, and the operative word here is absorbing. And that implies that that's all he cared about. Nothing else mattered. We have worldly concerns, how to pay our bills and all of that, but that's not our absorbing concern. Our absorbing concern is the honor of Jesus Christ. Anyway, the gaining of the inheritance was his absorbing theme. Jesus, King of Glory, who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, was opening to him the treasures of divine love. The Holy Spirit was pleading with him to become an heir of the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, 1 Peter 1:4. He had seen evidence of the power of Christ. Now the opportunity was his to speak to the great teacher, to express the desire uppermost in his heart. And there's that key word again, uppermost. Uppermost is not the same as absorbing, but it's still the same concept. That's his first thought. Absorbing means it's his only thought. But like the man with the muck rake in Bunyan's allegory, his eyes were fixed on the earth. He saw not the crown above his head. Like Simon Magus, he valued the gift of God as a means of worldly gain. So he was going to use Jesus to try to get worldly gain. Going on, it says, the Savior's mission on earth was fast drawing to a close. Only a few months remained for him to complete what he had come to do in establishing the kingdom of his grace. Yet human greed would have turned him from his work to take up the dispute over a piece of land. But Jesus was not to be diverted from his mission. His answer was, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? We're at the top of page 254 of Christ's Object Lessons. So Jesus' work was ministry, not being an earthly judge. Going on, it says, Jesus could have told this man just what was right. He knew the right in the case, but the brothers were in a quarrel because both were covetous. I find that interesting. If there's a quarrel, it's generally not just one person who's wrong. Both are covetous. Both are coveting something. Christ virtually said, it is not my work to settle controversies of this kind. He came for another purpose, to preach the gospel, and thus to arouse men to a sense of eternal realities. So he wasn't supposed to deal with worldly issues. In Christ's treatment of this case is a lesson for all who would minister in his name. When he sent forth the 12, he said, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Matthew 10:7-8. They were not to settle the temporal affairs of the people. Their work was to persuade men to be reconciled to God. In this work lay their power to bless humanity. The only remedy for sin, for the sins and sorrows of men is Christ. The gospel of his grace alone can cure the evils that curse society. The injustice of the rich toward the poor, the hatred of the poor toward the rich, alike have their root in selfishness, and this can be eradicated only through the submission of Christ. Let me read that again. The injustice of the rich toward the poor, the hatred of the poor toward the rich, alike have their root in selfishness. And this can be eradicated only through submission to Christ. So whether you're rich or you're poor, you're not immune from selfishness. And so we need to remember these things. And I've known of poor people who have hatred toward the rich, even though the ones that they're expressing hatred to have been doing work to help the poor. They're just not aware of it. And so we can't be passing judgment on either the rich or the poor, whether we're poor or rich. Let me read it one more time, and then we'll go on. The injustice of the rich toward the poor, the hatred of the poor toward the rich, alike have their root in selfishness, and this can be eradicated only through submission to Christ. He alone, for the selfish heart of sin, gives the new heart of love. Let the servants of Christ preach the gospel with the Spirit sent down from heaven, and work as he did for the benefit of men. Then such will results will manifest in the blessing and uplifting of mankind, as are wholly impossible of accomplishment by human power. Our Lord struck at the root of the affair that troubled this questioner, and of all similar disputes, saying, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We're at the top of page 256 of Christ Object Lessons. So this man was not doing the work that God gave him to do, and so God removed him from his position. That's, you can say it that way. That's basically what's happening here. Going on, it says, "By the parable of the foolish rich man, Christ showed the folly of those who make the world their all." There's the all-absorbing business again. "This man had received everything from God. The sun had been permitted to shine upon his land, for its rays fell on the just and on the unjust. The showers of heaven descend on the evil and on the good. The Lord had caused vegetation to flourish and the fields to bring forth abundantly. The rich man was in perplexity as to what he should do with his produce. His barns were full to overflowing, and he had no place to put the surplus of his harvest. He did not think of God, from whom all his mercies had come. He did not realize that God had made him a steward of his goods, that he might help the needy." What did he not realize? He did not realize that God had made him a steward of his goods, that he might help the needy. He had a blessed opportunity of being God's almoner, but he thought only of ministering to his own comfort. So God gave him more food than he could take care of, because he wanted the man to give the food away to the poor, to those who were needy and could use it. And we are told that he who has two cloaks, give to one who has none. God doesn't ask us to take the shirts off our backs. He says, if you have extra, give to those who are in need. And that's the same principle that's been being expressed here. He had more goods than he could put in his barns to store it, so he had extra. His duty was to give to those in need. Going on. "The situation of the poor, the orphan, the widow, the suffering, the afflicted was brought to this rich man's attention. There were many places in which to bestow his goods. He could easily have relieved himself of a portion of his abundance, and many homes would have been freed from want. Many who were hungry would have been fed, many naked clothed, many hearts made glad, many prayers for bread and clothing answered, and a melody of praise would have ascended to heaven. The Lord had heard the prayers of the needy, and of his goodness he had prepared for the poor. Psalm 68:10. Abundant provision for the wants of many had been made in the blessings bestowed upon the rich man. But he closed his heart to the cry of the needy and said to his servants, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast made has much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." This man's aims were no higher than those of the beasts that perish. He lived as if there was no God, no heaven, no future life, as if everything he possessed were his own, and he owed nothing to God or man. The psalmist described this rich man when he wrote, "The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God." Psalm 14:1. You know, I've been hearing that for decades. God is dead. There is no God. And of course, that's atheism when you come right down to it. But we go forward, we go on. Let's go back up to the previous paragraph. We're at the top of page 257. There are no full paragraphs on this page, so we're going to start at the first paragraph that begins on this page. It says here, this man's aims were no higher than those of the beasts that perished. He was the same as an animal in the way he was thinking. He lived as if there were no God, no heaven, no future life, as if everything he possessed were his own and he owed nothing to God or man. The psalmist described this rich man when he wrote, "The fool has said in his heart, There is no God." Psalm 14:1. This man has lived and planned for self. He sees that the future is abundantly provided for. There is nothing for him now but to treasure and enjoy the fruits of his labors. He regards himself as favored above other men and takes credit to himself for his wise management. He is honored by his fellow townsmen as a man of good judgment and a prosperous citizen. Did you hear that? He is honored by his fellow townsmen as a man of good judgment and a prosperous citizen. Why is that? Because he has money. He has plenty of goods. It's the same way in our church. You get to be an elder if you have money. You're looked up to if you have money. If you don't have money, you're looked down upon. No different in our church. So he is honored by his fellow townsmen or church people as a man of good judgment and a prosperous citizen. For men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. Psalm 49:18. But the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 3:19. While the rich man is looking forward to years of enjoyment, the Lord is making far different plans. The message comes to this unfaithful steward, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Here is a demand that money cannot supply. The wealth he has treasured can purchase no reprieve, and life to secure becomes worthless to him. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? His broad fields and well-filled granaries pass from under his control. He heaped up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Psalm 39:6. The only thing that would be of value to him now he has not secured. In living for self, he has rejected that divine love which would have flowed out in mercy to his fellow men. Thus he has rejected life. You know, if you reject God, you reject life, for God is the only source of life in the whole universe. And if you say there is no God, or God is dead, you are rejecting the only life that is in the universe. And this man did that. And so she says, thus he has rejected life. For God is love, and love is life. This man has chosen the earthly rather than the spiritual, and with the earthly he must pass away. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. Psalm 49:20. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The picture is true for all time. You may plan for merely selfish good. You may gather together treasure. You may build mansions great and high as did the builders of ancient Babylon. But you cannot build walls so high or gates so strong as to shut out the messengers of doom. Belshazzar, the king, feasted in his palace and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. But the hand of one invisible wrote upon his walls the words of doom, and the tread of hostile armies was heard at his palace gates. In that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and an alien monarch sat upon the throne. Daniel 5:30. To live for self is to perish. Covetousness, the desire of benefit for self's sake, cuts the soul off from life. Excuse me. Let me start that paragraph again. To live for self is to perish. Covetousness, the desire of benefit for self's sake, cuts the soul off from life. It is the spirit of Satan to get, to draw to self. It is the spirit of Christ to give, to sacrifice self for the good of others. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:11-12. Wherefore, he says, take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Well, that was a good lesson. The next lesson is entitled The Great Gulf Fixed. It's based on Luke 16:19-31. And this story can be very confusing to a lot of people, especially if you don't understand the state of the dead, that the dead are unconscious, not conscious. And Jesus tells this parable that unless you understand what we just talked about, that the state of the dead is unconsciousness, you would not understand what Jesus is trying to say in this parable. And she does a good job of explaining what Christ is doing with this parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And that's what this story is all about. So let's go ahead and begin. We're at the top of page 260 in Christ's Object Lessons. And we're going to talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. She begins, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Christ shows that in this life men decide their eternal destiny. We just studied that, didn't we? During probationary time, the grace of God is offered to every soul. But if men waste their opportunities in self-pleasing, they cut themselves off from everlasting life. No after probation will be granted them. By their own choice, they have fixed an impassable gulf between them and their God. So, the decisions that we make today, once we die, are good for all time. They can never be eradicated. And where there is no consciousness in death, and so those who have died cannot make any changes to what they did or said during their earthly life. And so this is our probationary period. This is our time to make decisions that will last for eternity. Going on, it says, this parable draws a contrast between the rich who have not made God their dependence and the poor who have made God their dependence. Now, the other side of both of those coins does exist. There are rich people who have made God their dependence, and there are poor people who have not made God their dependence. And we're not talking about that set today. I can only give an example. Abraham was an example of a rich man who had made God his dependence. All right, beginning of the paragraph again. This parable draws a contrast between the rich who have not made God their dependence and the poor who have made God their dependence. Christ shows that the time is coming when the position of the two classes will be reversed. Those who are poor in this world's goods, yet who trust in God, are patient in suffering, will one day be exalted above those who now hold the highest positions the world can give, but who have not surrendered their life to God. There was a certain rich man, Christ said, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, we should probably not confuse this Lazarus with the Lazarus that was the brother of Martha and Mary. I don't think he's talking about the same person here. It's just two people, both with the same name, Lazarus. Going on, it says, the rich man did not belong to the class represented by the unjust judge who openly declared his disregard for God and man. He did not belong to that class. He claimed to be a son of Abraham. He did not treat the beggar with violence or require him to go away because the sight of him was disagreeable. If the poor loathsome specimen of humanity could be comforted by beholding him as he entered his gates, the rich man was willing that he should remain, but he was selfishly indifferent to the needs of his suffering brother. There were then no hospitals in which the sick might be cared for. The suffering and needy were brought to the notice of those to whom the Lord had entrusted wealth, that they might receive help and sympathy. It was thus with the beggar and the rich man. Did you catch this? The suffering and needy were brought by God to the notice of those to whom the Lord had entrusted wealth, that they might receive help and sympathy. So the wealthy people were the hospitals. At least that's the way it's presented here. Then she says, thus it was with the beggar and the rich man. Lazarus was in great need of help, for he was without friends, home, money, or food. Yet he was allowed to remain in this condition day after day, while the wealthy nobleman had every want supplied. The one who was abundantly able to relieve the sufferings of his fellow creature lived to himself as many live today. And we just read about that in the last story. There are today close beside us many who are hungry, naked, and homeless. A neglect to impart our means to these needy, suffering ones places upon us a burden of guilt which we shall one day fear to meet. All covetousness is condemned as idolatry. All selfish indulgence is as an offense in God's sight. So selfish indulgence, it doesn't mean that you can't indulge in the things of the world, but if that's all absorbing to you, that's all that matters to you, that is selfish indulgence. And so she says, all selfish indulgence is an offense in God's sight. You know, those of us who eat every day, we go to the grocery store and we buy food and we bring it home and we eat it and we're happy and all of that, that's not necessarily selfish indulgence, although it is indulgence in the things that the Lord provides through the means of the world. God has other means of providing, but most of the time he provides through the worldly institutions, such as the grocery stores. That's not selfish indulgence. Of his, that is God's means, and it was his duty to attend to just such cases as that of the beggar. The command had been given, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, Deuteronomy 6:5, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Leviticus 19:18. The rich man was a Jew, and he was acquainted with the command of God. In other words, he knew all this. He knew it was his duty to help those who were poor and needy, those that came to his attention. But he forgot that he was accountable for the use of his entrusted means and capabilities. The Lord's blessings rested upon him abundantly, but he employed them selfishly to honor himself, not his maker. in proportion to his abundance, was his obligation to use his gifts for the uplifting of humanity. This was the Lord's command, but the rich man had no thought of his obligation to God. He lent money, and he took interest for what he loaned, but he returned no interest for what God had lent him. He had knowledge and talents, but did not improve them. Forgetful of his accountability to God, he devoted all his powers and to pleasure. Everything with which he was surrounded, his round of amusements, the praise and flattery of his friends, ministered to his selfish enjoyment. So engrossed was he in the society of his friends that he lost all sense of his responsibility to cooperate with God in his ministry of mercy. He had opportunity to understand the word of God and to practice his teachings, but the pleasure-loving society he chose so occupied his time that he forgot the God of eternity. You know, it makes a difference who our friends are, doesn't it? If you have any questions about that, I'll give a homework assignment. Read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talks about who your friends are and how you act. Very important psalm. So it's very important who our friends are, and it makes a difference who we choose for friends. By the way, Ellen White makes a complaint. I don't remember where this is, but she makes this statement that when men and women are making decisions about who they should marry, they don't give any more thought to who that should be than buying a loaf of bread. And I don't know about you, but if I buy a loaf of bread at the grocery store, I read all the labels and I find out what's going on with that loaf of bread. Well, I think that I would suggest, and this has been my experience, that if you're interested and you want to know and you want to have a spouse who will be the best for you while you're still in your teen years and even if you're older, ask the Lord to show you who He has selected for you. Ask God to show you who He has selected for you. And you cannot go wrong if you are paying attention to the Lord's leading in these matters. And this is spouses, but it's also true for any of your friends, who you're going to associate with. We know we have to associate with people who are not godly when we're doing Bible studies and things like that. But at the same time, when we're meeting with them, if we allow them to control the table talk, we're getting in trouble. And so we need to choose who our associates are. We need to choose carefully, even pray to the Lord and ask God to show us who we can associate with safely and faithfully. All right, going on in the lesson, and we're on page 262 of Christ's Object Lessons, beginning with the first full paragraph, about two-thirds of the way down on the page. The time came when a change took place in the condition of the two men. The poor man had suffered day by day, but he had patiently and quietly endured. In the course of time, he died and was buried. There was no one to mourn for him, but by his patience and suffering he had witnessed for Christ. He had endured the test of his faith, and at his death he is represented as being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Lazarus represents the suffering poor who believe in Christ. When the trumpet sounds and all that are in the graves hear Christ's voice and come forth, they will receive their reward, for their faith in God was not a mere theory, but a reality. A theory would be something that's in our heads that we think about and we think might be true. Reality is experience. They had Christ in their lives experientially. Now, Christ has given to us all his righteousness to the whole human race, every person in it. He has given to that in title. That falls into the theory category if you want to look at it that way. But we have it. It has our name on it. We own it. But it's in title. It's not in possession yet. It's not in our experience, and it's not in reality in our lives. And that's what she's talking about here. Their faith in God was not a mere theory, but a reality. Let me back up and read the paragraph again. Lazarus represents the suffering poor who believe in Christ. When the trumpet sounds and all that are in the graves hear Christ's voice and come forth, they will receive their reward. For their faith in God was not a mere theory, but a reality. And when they learned about Christ, they said, yes, this is what I want in my daily lives, and that's what they received. Top of page 263. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Whoa! He's going to ask the poor man to come and comfort him. Does that tell you how he feels about this man? I think so. The whole purpose of the poor was to serve the rich, according to this rich man, instead of the other way around. He was to serve Lazarus. So when Lazarus was alive and he was in torment and he was enduring all this, the rich man was looking down upon him and saying, "Ah, there you go. Well, there you are." And not doing anything for him, but now he wants help from him, now that things have been reversed. All right, top of page 263, very important paragraph. She says, in this parable, Christ was meeting the people on their own ground. The doctrine of a conscious state of existence between death and the resurrection was held by many of those who were listening to Christ's words. The Savior knew of their ideas, and he framed his parable so as to inculcate important truths through these preconceived opinions. He held up before his hearers a mirror wherein they might see themselves in their true relation to God. He used the prevailing opinion to convey the idea he wished to make prominent to all, that no man is valued for his possessions, for all he has belongs to him only as lent by the Lord. A misuse of these gifts will place him below the poorest and most afflicted man who loves God and trusts in him. That's an important paragraph, so I'm going to read it again, and let's comment on this as we go through it. Start at the beginning of the paragraph. It says, in this parable, Christ was meeting the people on their own ground. The doctrine of a conscious state of existence between death and the resurrection was held by many of those who were listening to Christ's words. And that belief is held by many today. It's almost universal. And yet Christ has told us that the dead are unconscious in death. Let's go to the Bible and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. There are many text for this, but right now we only have time to do this one. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning with verse 4. For him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. In other words, while you're still alive, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And that would be true, but that's quite a comparison. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. They don't remember anything. They're unconscious. Verse 6. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So there you have it about the state of the dead, death is an unconscious state. All right, so the doctrine of a conscious, going back to our book, The doctrine of a conscious state of existence between death and the resurrection was held by many of those who were listening to Christ's words. The Savior knew of their ideas, and he framed his parables so as to inculcate important truths through these preconceived opinions. And one of the things that God wants us to give up in exchange for the robe of righteousness is our preconceived opinions. Our opinions that we've carried from childhood, they need to be given up in order to receive the truth of the Bible in many cases. Going on, it says, he held up before his hearers a mirror wherein they might see themselves in their true relation to God. He used the prevailing opinion to convey the idea he wished to make prominent to all, that no man is valued for his possessions, for all he has belongs to him only as lent by the Lord. A misuse of these gifts will place him below the poorest and most afflicted who loves God and trusts in him. So this parable is not a true story, because the rich man was not in hell. He was not being tormented, but it was used as an example to teach this lesson to his hearers. Christ desires his hearers to understand that it is impossible for men to secure the salvation of the soul after death. Son, Abraham is represented as answering, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. So they that which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Thus Christ represented the hopelessness of looking for a second probation. Our probation is here right now. Now is the time that we make these decisions. Going on, she says, this life is the only time given to man in which to prepare for eternity. The rich man had not abandoned the idea that he was a child of Abraham, and in his distress he is represented as calling upon him for aid. Father Abraham, he prayed, have mercy upon me. He did not pray to God, but to Abraham. Thus he showed that he placed Abraham above God and that he relied on his relationship to Abraham for salvation. How many times have I heard it said, as long as I'm a member of the church, I'm okay? And that's what the Jews were saying about Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. We are members of the church. We are fine. Membership in the church means nothing if you are not members in God's standing. If you are not allowing God to have control in your life, membership in a church means nothing. And this man's relationship to Abraham meant nothing because he did not believe what Abraham believed. The Bible says that Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was given to him for righteousness. This man who said he was a son of Abraham and prayed to Abraham and not to God. Backing up a little, it says he did not pray to God but to Abraham. Thus he showed that he placed Abraham above God and that he relied on his relationship to Abraham for salvation. Do we do that in our churches? Do we look to the church to solve our problems? I know the church has been given certain duties to do, taking care of the people, particularly the widows and the orphans, and that's part of the work of the church. But the church itself is not our God. God is the one who works through the church. God is the one who provides all these things through others, rich people who were supposed to take care of the sick and the needy. The thief on the cross, going on, the thief on the cross offered his prayer to Christ. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he said. Luke 23:42, and at once the response came, verily I say unto thee, today, as I hang on the cross in humiliation and suffering, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But the rich man prayed to Abraham, and his portion was not granted. Christ alone is exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, Acts 5:31. Neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12. The rich man had spent his life in self-pleasing, and too late he saw that he had made no provision for eternity. He realized his folly and thought of his brothers who would go on as he had gone, living to please themselves. Then he made the request, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, you have your Bibles. Study and learn. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I think I will close here. We will begin here next time. I will probably back up to get into the context. But let's just summarize what we have just read here. We're to pray to God. When we look to the church to solve our problems, it's not going to work. If you look to the ministers to solve our problems, it's not going to work. The ministers point to God. That's basically their job. That's what they do. And they're not there to be rulers. They're not there to be judges. They're not there to settle worldly disputes. They are there to point to God and say, God is the one who will provide for you. He may use the church, and the church should be looking for those who need help. But God is the one who provides through the church, through those who are wealthy, to help those who are poor. And that's what's going on here. And if we choose to make no provision for eternity and we live our life in selfishness, we will find ourselves on the bottom rung instead of the top rung. And those that we've trampled on in our earthly lives will find themselves on the top rung over us. And so he wants Lazarus, and Lazarus would represent God's church today in some respects. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would, praying to Abraham, that thou would send him Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify unto them, that they also may come into this, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said unto him, they have the Bible, they have Moses and the prophets, let them study, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose. Who rose from the dead? Jesus Christ. Are we studying our Bibles? If we are studying our Bibles, we will listen to the one who has come from the dead. If we refuse to study our Bibles, we will not even hear him. Even if he showed up at your doorstep. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that he might dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, because our works are no good. His works are the only works that have any goodness in them at all. And if we have good works in us, it's not our works, but it is Christ's works. And so, Father, we pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we too might be able to help those in need through Christ. Christ will help others through you and through me, through us, Father. That's what we want. Now, Lord, we pray that you will bless us, that you will watch over us and protect us, and we thank you for doing that. And we give ourselves afresh to you this day for this purpose, that you might have us and use us according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.